Revelation chapter 18 on page 1038. Revelation chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day: death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which you're so longed has gone from you. All your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas! Alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. All shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, all those whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste.' Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians and of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth. All nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, I simply ask that you would help me this morning. Help us all as we come to yet again another challenging word in this book. Lord, I ask that you would strengthen me, give me the ability and the strength to speak what your word says, Lord, and anything that is not of you, let it be quickly forgotten. But Lord, what is of you, let it take root in our hearts and transform us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I just want to ask you two seemingly unrelated questions by way of introductions. The first is this: how do you feel about funerals? I know that's a strange question. I mean, how do you even answer that question? I think that all of us probably want to answer that question in some kind of way by saying that we feel bad or we at least feel sad about them. That sort of feels right to say. But the reality is the only way you can answer that question is if you know who the funeral is for. And how you feel about a funeral, how you feel at a funeral, in large part is going to depend on how you feel about whoever's funeral it is. That's the first question. I know, kind of strange. Second question is, how do you feel about musicals? Now, here's where we're actually much more likely to get an actual, like, real and maybe even passionate answer from people. I mean, this past week, I found two different articles. One was entitled, "Why Everyone Loves Musicals." The other was, "Why Everyone Should Hate Musicals." Most people either love them or hate them. You love them because they stir you up. All the songs kind of affect you at the level of your heart and your emotions. They stir you up. Other people hate them because you don't like emotions and they don't stir you up, and you think they're illogical because people in life don't just kind of all of a sudden suddenly break out into singing in most situations. And most people either love them or hate them. And the reason I ask those two questions is because this morning we come to a passage that is a weird mix of both those things. I mean, we've been making our way through the book of Revelation, making our way through what I think is the toughest sledding of this book, chapters 15 and 16 and 17 and today in 18, with all this continued, repeated focus on the theme judgment. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have certainly felt the weight and the challenge of these chapters. That challenge continues today. But here in Revelation 18, imagery gives way to lyrics. I mean, movie sort of gives way to musical. I mean, love them or hate them, that's essentially what Revelation 18 is. I mean, we see some similar characters. We see these angels. We see some new characters as well, these kings and merchants and sailors, and they all sort of break out in song. And essentially what we have here is a playlist. It's a playlist for Babylon, not just for her, but it's a playlist that you would hear being played at Babylon's funeral. But here's the thing about this playlist. No matter how you feel about funerals, no matter how you feel about musicals, love them or hate them, the songs in this playlist, or I should say, the song in this playlist that most resonates with you might be one of the most important things about you. I mean, the part of this playlist that most makes you want to sing along, even if that just means kind of metaphorically speaking, but the part of this playlist that most makes you want to sing along will actually reveal to you some of your deepest commitments and values and even what world or what kingdom you belong to. In fact, that's kind of the whole point of why these songs are here. They're Much like musicals, they are meant to stir us up. They're meant to get us to question our commitments, even to loosen our loyalties with this world, and to strengthen our associations with a God who promises to bring about perfect justice, even if it does require judgment. And as I already alluded, and as you probably expected, that continues to be one of the chief themes that just emerges right through the songs in this playlist, this continued theme of God's judgment now put to lyrics in multiple songs. Again, we shouldn't be surprised. That is, after all, the primary theme of all these chapters right here. That's why we've sort of labeled this section, "True and just are your judgments, O God." We've been seeing this. We saw it in the seven bowls. We saw it even in the description of the harlot on the back of the beast last week. And it continues here. But like everywhere else where we see this theme of judgment kind of emerging, there's different nuances. Every time there's different nuances, different aspects about this theme of judgment. And so this morning what we're going to see, the nuances that we see, is that the fall of Babylon is certain, swift, and final. That's what these songs are kind of alluding to here, that this fall of Babylon, which we'll describe here in just a moment, this fall of Babylon, it is going to be certain, swift, and final. The certainty of Babylon's fall is sung about in the first three verses of this chapter, where once again, yet again, we see another angel come on the scene with this announcement. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt. A haunt, this angel says, for every unclean thing, every unclean spirit, unclean bird, unclean and detestable beast. Now listen, these song lyrics that depict sort of this haunted city, this hauntedness, that's not the reason Babylon falls. That's a picture of the result of Babylon's fall. No, the reason is given in verse 3. She seduced all the nations into participating with her in her idolatry. And these characters, they're the kings and the merchants. They've all participated in her idolatry by enjoying her wealth and luxury. And we're going to come back to these characters who have their own songs just a little bit later. But for now, we need to remember that when we're talking about Babylon, friends, we're not talking about a historical city. We're not talking about a geographical place. As we saw last week, Babylon was depicted as this harlot riding on the beast, and she was symbolic. This Babylon language is symbolic language for the city of man. The cultural powers of this world defined by self-exaltation and God minimization. Because she entices the nations of the world to intoxicate themselves in all the worldly pleasures and the elevation of self, she is going down. And the result is that this city that was once filled with all these people and pleasures of all kinds, it is going to end up so desolate. She'll become like an abandoned, haunted house, the kind of place that ghosts and owls and crows and rats and snakes inhabit. Friends, that's the focus of that picture of her desolation. But friends, the primary focus here, the major note of those first few verses, even though it's in a minor key, the major note is that this thing is absolutely certain. I mean, fallen. Fallen is Babylon. The angel sings with such certainty, it's as if this has already happened, even though it is speaking of a day that will come in the future. Which, friends, I think that's one of the primary values of seeing a playlist like this. I mean, it's showing us something that will happen with absolute certainty later so that we can think about it now, so that we have the opportunity to hear about this, perhaps even to see it in our mind's eye, even to see these responses that we're going to get to that will unfold at the end of here this morning. But we have a chance to actually see this thing unfold now so we can think now, before it's too late, how we would respond to this very thing happening if we were actually to be there. I mean, it's almost like being given a snapshot of your own final days, or perhaps even if you could sort of look in on your own funeral. I mean, imagine the things that would be said, the songs that would be sung on that day. I imagine that seeing that in all its certainty in advance would probably provide a certain level of urgency in whatever remaining days you have. Friends, that urgency is fitting in light of how swift this whole thing comes about. I mean, this fall of Babylon is going to come about swiftly. These four new singers come on the scene, verses 4 through 20. Each one has this repeating refrain. I mean, we hear from yet another angel, as well as those kings and merchants and sailors, all of those kings and merchants and sailors who took part in Babylon, all while the angel sings about Babylon's righteous judgment. She's being paid back for her sins. The kings and merchants and sailors, they're all singing a funeral dirge mourning her loss. And yet there is one thing that all agree on. It was a swift judgment, which is the one thing she, being Babylon, never thought would happen. I mean, look at what it says in verses 7 and 8. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Friends, please catch what that's saying. It's not saying that the reason why the judgment's going to come is because she said it never would. No, the reason the judgment is coming is because Babylon, this symbol of cultural power that entices everyone to worship what they ought not. That is the reason for her judgment. But the reason why her judgment is going to come fast and unexpected is because she said it never would. And isn't that part of her allure? I mean, she looks so powerful. She looks so unstoppable. Friends, we look around the world today and think the same thing. I mean, the world just goes on and on and on and on. It seems so unlikely to any of us that any of this would ever come to an end. And yet even the merchants, even the sailors, even the kings, even those who loved her recognize the same thing. I mean, all of them mention this in all of their songs. I mean, verse 10, the kings cry out, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Verse 17, the merchants cry out, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. Verse 19, in a single hour she has been laid waste. And once again, these kings and merchants and sailors, they're going to have more to say. But here there is a clear chorus that's in agreement with the angel. The fall of this great, wealthy city came swiftly and caught them by surprise. They didn't see it coming. And when it finally does come, on that day, in the hour of its coming, it will indeed be final. You see that in verses 21 through 24, this mighty angel comes on the scene. He's got a song of his own. But before he jumps into his song, before we hear any of his lyrics, he does this thing. It's really the only kind of dramatic action that unfolds in the whole chapter. He's got this great millstone in his hand. I mean, picture this great, big, massive stone with a hole in the middle of it. It was used in the ancient world for agriculture. They'd roll this massive stone. I mean, some of these stones weighed well over a ton. They'd roll these stones over different kinds of grains to kind of expel the fruits and the insides, or to crush olives to make oil. He takes this massive stone, he flies out over the sea, and he drops this thing right into the sea. I mean, just think of the splash. Your best cannonball this summer wouldn't even come close. I mean, this is tsunami-like responses. The point being is that when Babylon finally falls, it will make such a violent splash. But friends, even more to the point, it will never resurface again. I don't know if you caught that, but six times all throughout that angel's song, as he drops that stone in the water, he says it again and again and again. He says, no more. No more music. You're not going to hear the musicians. No more recording of records. No more dropping albums. No more Spotify playlists. He says no more craftsmanship. No more sound of construction in the city. No more electricity. Even the light of lamp will not shine anymore. No more celebrations. No more wedding celebrations. No more of all. None of these things are inherently evil things. But all of these things will be no more after her fall, once her fall comes. Friends, the whole point of the angel's action is to communicate that very thing. In fact, what the angel is doing here is, comes right out of the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah, who was also talking to God's people who were taken out of the promised land, brought into captivity and exile in Babylon of all places. And Jeremiah again and again tells about Babylon's fall. And in Jeremiah 51, you can hear all this kind of similar language of all these things of life, these things of the world that will be no more. You hear similar images of cities becoming desolate, like abandoned, overgrown shopping malls. He's saying that's going to happen to Babylon. And at the end of all these pronouncements of judgment, I mean, chapter 51 is even like twice as long as chapter 18 of Revelation. At the very end, Jeremiah says this. He says, when you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it, this book that has all Babylon's judgment, tie a stone to it, cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. And friends, here's the thing. That happened. Babylon was destroyed, and then she came back again. And then the next global power who enticed everyone with idolatry and wealth came on the scene, and then it was gone. And then the next one came on the scene, the nation of Rome, and then she was gone, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Oceans rise, empires fall, again and again and again. But what this is saying here is that when this fall of Babylon comes, she will not rise again, ever again. Like a stone dropped into the sea. I mean, just imagine you've walked out onto a boardwalk that goes deep into the water, or perhaps out on a boat at sea. You lean over the edge to look at the water, and then out of your pocket, kabloop, there goes your smartphone. I don't care who you are or what's on that phone, you're never getting it back. It is gone. Irretrievable. Friends, that is the picture here. The fall of Babylon, the fall of all the self-focused, human-centered, self-aggrandizing, God-minimizing cultural power of this world, its fall is certain, swift, and final. And listen, you might be here thinking, like, you know what? Okay, I guess those three words, certain, swift, and final, are technically different than maybe like three other words that you've already used to keep talking about the same exact thing that keeps being mentioned again and again and again all throughout these chapters of Revelation. We have seen or heard things like this in Revelation already, but what's really unique about this is right in this middle section, the specific response that we get from those three groups of people, those kings and merchants and sailors, and what we hear from the words of the angel. And friends, that's where I want to focus our time for our remaining time. I want to focus our attention on this response, because how we respond reveals where we belong. Like I said earlier, we will sing one of these kinds of songs, or one of the songs in this playlist will most resonate with us. We will either want to sing along with this dirge that is sung by these sailors, or we will want to sing along with this song of praise, one or the other. And whichever one we sing, whichever one most resonates with us, reveals the city that we most belong to. We will either lament over loss or rejoice over justice. I mean, let's look at those who lament over loss. I mean, those kings of the earth, those merchants, those sailors, they all have this three-part harmony. As Babylon falls, each one is depicted as standing far off. They're standing back, kind of watching this thing unfold, which, by the way, again, just as a reminder, this is symbolic language. I mean, in one sense, we should have absolute confidence that when it comes to God's final judgment, they will somehow fall under that judgment, be bound up with that very judgment. But as it's being depicted here, they're standing far off and being able to witness this thing so that we can see their response as it happens. And each one responds the same way. They stand far off, and they each begin their songs with the exact same lyrics. It's in verse 10, verse 16, verse 19. They all cry out, "Alas, alas, you great city." Now look, alas might not be the greatest translation here. I mean, I don't know what the term alas communicates to you, or if you can even remember the last time that you actually used that word in a conversation. Alas. To me, alas sounds more like aha, like I had an idea. But listen, this is an agonizing, agonizing cry. This is a cry of mourning, of weeping, of wailing. I mean, if you were to overhear this, it would make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. I mean, this is if you could look at everything that was most important to you burning down before your eyes, you would be pulling your hair out, you'd be tearing your clothes, weeping and wailing, you'd be screaming, "No!" This is the sad, devastating cry of agony, of loss. And what are they wailing over? Friends, the answer to that, I think, is maybe the biggest surprise in the entire book of Revelation. Listen to verse 11. "The merchants of the earth weep and mourn since no one buys their cargo anymore." What are they crying over? You want to hear what they're crying over? "Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, linen, cloth, silk, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon." Like, really? That's what you're crying about? You're crying about cinnamon? You're crying about this thing that you put on your oatmeal, that you just sprinkle, you dust on the top of your expensive latte? I mean, spice and incense and myrrh? I mean, they're crying about essential oils. And fine foods their favorite hipster restaurants with all those annoying little plates that you have to share. Fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, oh yeah, and slaves. Humans, human souls, upon the backs of which the whole thing is built. That's it. That's why I said this is one of the most surprising things in the entire book. It's money. At the end of the day, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about money. At the end of the day, the reason they're crying isn't because of what happened to the people. It isn't because of what happened to the city or the buildings or the architecture or the anything like that. It's because the stock market crashed. It's like waking up on the morning of 9/11 and seeing the smoke of the Trade Center go up, and the only thing you care about is to check the Dow Jones in the S&P 500. I think this might be the earthiest chapter in all of Revelation. I mean, we've come through all this symbolic language, scrolls and bulls and dragons and beasts, and all that symbolism kind of just fades away, and you've got stuff, clothing, building materials, food, industry, human trafficking, and behind all of it, at the end of the day, it all comes down to the almighty dollar. Friends, this isn't just the earthiest chapter of Revelation. I think it's the scariest. I think this chapter is by far the scariest chapter in the book. It is scarier than dragons and beasts and earthquakes and hail. No matter how big the hail technically is. It's scary. Because we live in a world, we live in a culture, we live in a society that so worships and idolizes money and wealth. It is so ubiquitous, it's so present everywhere, all the time. We don't even see it. It's like the air we breathe. It's like the water we drink. I mean, materialism, consumerism are so much a part of our culture, we don't even recognize them as those things. They're just our normal. It's just what people do. It's just what you do. It's just what people are like. And that's why Babylon symbolizes worldliness. And I know that word worldliness is kind of an abstract idea. I heard a great definition this past week of what worldliness really is. It comes from Kevin DeYoung. He called it this. He said, worldliness is when a culture makes wickedness look normal and righteousness look strange. Look, I think we can recognize that. I think we see examples of that. Our minds probably most immediately go to sexual immorality and the ways in which our culture has been pushing the envelope, not just in recent years, friends, but for decades, has been pushing the envelope to take sexual immorality and to paint it to us as normal. Not just normal, but as a picture of the good life, as a picture of how to just navigate freely and enjoyably in this world, as if there's no cost to you. But look, I think we recognize that because that's kind of shifting and changing and unfolding before our eyes. But listen, not this idea of pursuing wealth. In pursuing wealth and money and stuff as the solution to your problems, to our problems, to my problems, pursuing wealth as the source of our ultimate happiness. I mean, friends, it is basically assumed in our society, and it is wicked. It is wicked. Listen, friends, not caring about money, not letting money define you, not letting money be the ultimate decision-making factor for you and your life, for your family. Friends, that is a very strange thing in the world that we live in. And this is just all around us. I mean, let me just ask you this. Have you ever seen somebody that has much less than you? I mean a lot less. Like, think about somebody who has half as much as you do in this world. And let me ask you this. Do you automatically assume that then they must be at least half as happy as you are? Do you believe it's possible to have absolutely nothing in this world and still be totally happy? Friends, that is what righteousness looks like. And it is a strange and alien thing in the world that we live in. Oh, listen, friends, please don't get the impression that I'm up here talking at you. I'm talking to myself too. Not just in the things that I have, but I often wonder how the things that I have and the decisions that I make about money, how that affects my kids and how my kids see the world. And I have to tell you, friends, in the hours of my clearest thinking, I am not concerned about whether or not my kids have enough. In the hours of my clearest thinking, I am far more concerned that they have already had too much and that they're just learning, just assuming, going along with everybody else, that of course, maximizing wealth, the dollar is the most important decision-making factor in everything that we do. Listen, I want to be clear here. This is not saying that having anything is a sin. This is very clearly pointing out the idea of seeking these things as an ultimate solution. Friends, material is not the problem. Consuming things is not the problem. It's the ism. It's materialism and consumerism. When material becomes materialism as this ultimate guiding, directing, joy-giving thing in life, when consuming becomes consumerism, the primary thing that drives you, then you have Babylonianism. Look, friends, I know sometimes when we maybe hear these distinctions, like, well, you know, it's not about having these things. It's about these things becoming the ultimate driving desire. I mean, sometimes I think we wonder, like, well, are we just saying that to try to give ourselves a pass for when we actually have things? And, I mean, is that just kind of this artificial distinction to kind of maybe not make those of us who have a little bit more not feel so guilty? But, friends, I don't think that's what it is. In fact, I want you to listen to the words of Jesus himself. This is an extended quote. It won't be up at the screen. Just perhaps the last verse will. But I want you to hear this. I mean, this very much may have even been in John's mind as he recorded these songs about the fall of Babylon. Jesus said this: "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Right out of the gate, he's defining this as your life does not consist of. He doesn't say anything about having or not. He just says your life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Even then, he doesn't say, so is the one who has treasure. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He goes on, I told you it was a long quote. He goes on to say to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? In which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Friends, did you see that? I mean, talk about a surprise. He doesn't get to the end of all that and say, okay, you know, the world seeks after these things. You don't need any of those things. He actually says, the world, the nations of the world, Babylon, seeks after these things, and your Father knows you need them. He's actually saying, he's acknowledging, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ saying, he's acknowledging you need these things. But you must not seek after these things as ultimate. Instead, seek his kingdom as ultimate, and these things will be added to you. Listen, I know some of you are perhaps struggling right now, and I even just mean that in the financial realm. I don't mean that with the sermon, although maybe you're struggling with the sermon too. There are some of you who could really use some financial help. A monetary kind of shot in the arm would probably do some things for you. And none of this is meant to make light of your situation, although it is meant to help you lighten how heavy you think the actual situation is. Friends, this should be freeing. This should be freeing because whether or not that problem persists or goes away, it does not define you, because your stuff, your wealth, your material, your possessions, your luxuries, your clothing, your building materials, your food, none of that is where your real life is. And those who weep over the loss of such things reveal that they belong to Babylon. Friends, and I know I need to wrap this up. I'll do this briefly. There's one more part of the song that we need to sing. Those of us who don't belong to Babylon, we are free simply to rejoice over justice. I mean, there is this call for us to be different. This call from the angel, verse 4, it says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Friends, for those of us who are in Christ, that is not a statement that can be said of us. For those of us who are in Christ, who have trusted in Christ, who have seen the glorious riches of his life, where he laid down his life for us on the cross to take away our sins, if we trust in that, God promises to remember our sins no more. Not only that, he promises to give us a life that the judgment of this world cannot touch. I mean, friends, there's a logic in this singing. If you have built your entire life on stuff, when that stuff burns, you can only weep and mourn. But if you build your life on Christ, on this day, when he comes, you can rejoice. That's what he says in verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Friends, we can rejoice when judgment comes, because it won't come upon us. We can rejoice when judgment comes, because even when everything in this world fades away and falls away, we won't actually lose anything of substance that our life is built upon, because our life is hidden and bound up with Christ. No, friends, if we're in Christ on that day, our life will become more true and more real and more full than it's ever been. I mean, Paul says it this way in Colossians 3. I'll conclude with this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And friends, there will be great rejoicing on that day. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would use this word to us today. Use this word. Use the table that is before us that we are about to come to as a congregation. Use even the singing of songs to loosen our grip on the things of this world and to set our affections fully ablaze on the things of Christ, so that we might say, along with the Apostle Paul, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, at this time, I want to invite our communion servers, our front communion servers, to come down here and take a seat. We come together again to the communion table. And after